The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Okay, this will be our Q&A time, and look for more questions to come. We've just finished with one speaker, so you've had an opportunity to prepare questions for some while for Dr. Beeke, but if you send questions for Dr. Kolb, and we'll move forward at this point. The first one, then, Dr. Beeke, at what point do we just call it quits with television and or cinema? To what degree does moral declension and programming need to reach before we abandon TV and popular films critically?
I honestly feel I'm not a wise person to answer this because I am so completely ignorant of this whole world in those areas. I grew up without television in the home. Didn't go to movies. I don't watch movies. So who am I to? I just feel it's better for me and my family. We focus on reading, but I just don't have the wisdom to answer this for people who've grown up differently than I have, which is 99% of you probably. To what degree does moral declension program need to reach before we abandon? You know, I just feel like if 90% of something is evil and teaches me to break the Ten Commandments, I just don't want it around my kids. I don't want it around myself. So for me, it's easy to live without television. I wouldn't take a television in no matter what. For other people, it's very different. I do think if you grow up with television, you can really control it. But I think you really have to be careful and really discipline yourself in this whole area. And we're at the stage with internet and everything else that you just can't allow yourself to go into modern media and just kind of cruise around and see what you might see without doing something pornographic. You know, there's other things that are borderline. There's swear words. There's take the old Reformation principle that whatever you take in from other sources, but don't respond to with hatred when it's sinful, you're actually guilty of sinning yourself. So, yes, I have internet. I go on internet just for exactly what I want to do at the time. I purposely discipline myself not to go into internet and just cruise around at all. And I never read the comments underneath an article that I'm looking for. I just can't believe the anger and the hatred going on in America today. The few times I have done that, I just said, oh, I don't want to go here. I don't want to get that bitter, angry, cynical spirit. So just remember that whatever you take in through entertainment of any kind becomes a part of you. Even if you resist it or rebel against it or you think it's sinful, if you drink in this kind of diet on a daily basis, it will impact you in some subtle way. There's so many millions of good things to do today and good things to read. I would just recommend to you do minimal amount with those modern forms of media and focus on reading the great old classics and books that can really, really feed your soul. That would be my recommendation. It's a book recommendation, but that's who I am.
I'm going to direct this one to both of you. Can you speak to the suffering of Scripture? The suffering of Scripture in pastoral counsel. Maybe it should be the sufficiency. I may not read the writing well, but sufficiency of Scripture in pastoral counseling.
I think I approach pastoral counseling the same way that I approach everything else in life in terms of sufficiency of Scripture. All the basics are there. The Bible is full of pastoral counseling. You take the book of Proverbs alone. It's phenomenal how much counseling is going on in the book of Proverbs. So, in all of life, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible will guide me in counseling situations. And I always begin every counseling situation with the Bible. I read some Scripture, and then we talk, and I'm lacing my counseling advice with Scripture all the time, and trying to go back to scriptural principles. Does that mean I shouldn't read extra counseling books to help me with particular problems? If I have a wife in front of me who's being physically abused by her husband, I've got general principles and proverbs to help me, but it doesn't mean I don't consult some sources on exactly how to handle abuse cases. So you learn from other books, but you always bring those books back to Scripture. And you use Scripture as your general principle to guide you in every counseling case.
Well, I can only second what Dr. Beeke has just said. There are situations in which the Scriptures give us the general guidance, but modern studies have given us some very good tips and practical advice on how to proceed. My view of psychology is largely influenced by my European cultural history professor, George Mossy, who's not a Christian. He was a kind of politically committed to the Jewish tradition, actually victim of the Holocaust. His family had been driven out. His grandfather was the editor of the largest German Jewish newspaper in Germany. But he explained Sigmund Freud to us as an ideological attempt to preserve the Enlightenment and all that it had won for the Jewish people within German society against rising neo-romanticism. He couldn't predict at that point that it was going to turn out to be National Socialism. So he made me a bit cynical about all of our scientific efforts. They're all based on presuppositions shaped by our culture. And George G.F.W. Hegel is probably the most influential person on all our thinking, more influential on yours thinking and mine than even the biblical writers to a certain extent in terms of the framework that he's given us for our modern life. So I think we need to go with a certain amount of biblical skepticism at these contributions, but we shouldn't ignore them, and they do get at things that in our cultural context we can't learn directly from Scripture because, as you said, doesn't tell us much about how to use the computer and doesn't tell us much about certain kinds of psychological dilemmas in our day.
Dr. Kolb, this is a simple question to answer. Could you make your notes or at least the quotes available? Is there some way we could share that through the seminary?
Or? Yeah, I think so. What this is a very first attempt of the team of Chuck Arendt and Bob Kolb to put together a book on the topic. So I do hope to work it into something publishable, but short of that, if the seminary would give me permission, the problem is I think I've got to clean up the footnotes first. But at any rate, we can work on this. Yeah.
I'll follow up another one for you, Dr. Kolb. If you could, and this is the emphasis, put in a nutshell, where would Calvin and Luther disagree? It might be hard to do in a nutshell, but it doesn't specify. Maybe we should narrow it just to Providence for this setting.
I was going to suggest there's a book by Carl Truman and someone entitled, I forget what the title is. I think something like Between Wittenberg and Geneva that would summarize my viewpoint on this, both similarities and differences. On Providence, I think they're very close to one another. I wouldn't see any significant difference there at all. On the sufficiency of Scripture, I wouldn't see any significant difference at all.
A little tighter, closer to predestination on a habitual basis in his writings than Luther would, although Luther would agree with it.
Yeah.
But
That's interesting because the term predestinatio in the 15-teens, for instance, was used as a word both for what we would call predestination and providence, and Luther shies away from the word predestination in general. He's much more willing to talk about election, Gnadenwahl, and I'm not sure quite what that is. So when he does talk about providence, he does use providentia, or in German, Vorsehung. Yeah. But what's interesting is that, for instance, in Johann Gerhard, one of the great Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th century, he brings them together. And predestination is a part of his doctrine of providence, whereas most Lutherans place it in connection with justification.
Well, I have a comment about the Lutheran Calvin that I think solves everything. Spurgeon said, when they get to heaven, they'll both agree on everything.
Dr. Bikia, this seems to be a practical and a contemporary question. Is it a reaction to eisegesis by legalists at all that causes some to deny that Scripture speaks definitively on controversial issues, LGBTQ, and I'm not sure what the EG might be, an abbreviation for?
For example, yeah. I'm not sure exactly if I understand the question rightly, but it seems to me that Scripture speaks a lot more on controversial issues, particularly ones that have moral overtones, than we are often giving it credit for. Paul Smalley and myself, he's my teacher's assistant. We just authored a little book on homosexuality, and it's not a book that bashes homosexuals, but it just simply looks at the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And it's a very short book purposely, because we don't think that most Christians in the pew want to read a six-hour book on homosexuality. I think 1 hour, and you get the basics of what the Bible says, and that will help you in speaking to people in love. And what astonished me for this particular area, when I knew the Bible spoke often against homosexuality, but I had no idea how often. And I had no idea with what strong language the Bible uses. I mean, the Bible is very much against fornication, very much against adultery. But the most common word when it talks about homosexuality is abomination. This is in God's eyes, it's a particularly, when it's engaged in, it's a particularly terrible sin that can wreak havoc in a nation, and God's judgment comes upon a people that condone and advocate this kind of unnatural abomination in the sight of God. So you can't just say that in a nice, soft way. You have to say it the way the Bible says it, which means it's a pretty strong position. And we need to be aware of that. We're so careful today to try to be politically correct about everything, but sometimes we just need to say what the Bible says. And then, of course, when you evangelize a person who's struggling with homosexuality, you talk to them about the grievousness of the sin, and you try to counsel and help and guide and so on, and show compassion. But you don't minimize the sin. And the Bible is very clear on all moral issues that face us today, even though the details of that in the contemporary way often aren't spelled out clearly in the Bible, but the principles are shouting at us if we actually take time to open the Scriptures and read them.
I think this would be good for both of you to respond to. Roman Catholic apologists have accused Protestants of holding Sola Scriptura as a mere tradition of men, since 2 Thessalonians 2:15, they say, encourages tradition. Please address. I think it's connecting to the exegetical issue of that passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Yeah, Paul talks about tradition.
No, I want to hear the passage first. I will say while Joel's looking at the passage, Martin Chemnitz, who was one of the great second generation Lutheran theologians of the 16th century, wrote a great examination of the Council of Trent. It's available in four volumes in English. And he says there are eight kinds of tradition. One is the scripture itself. It is being handed down, a traditio. And then he goes through a number of others, the first seven of which are, or the next six of which are all disciplined by the scriptures. So it's liturgical rites and so forth, but they're all disciplined by the scriptures. And he says those are all good kinds of traditions. The eighth kind of tradition is the kind of tradition that really is the invention of human imagination, and that is a kind of tradition that he finds too often in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, and that he rejects decisively because, finally, for all the ways in which we hand things down, in which we teach the next generation our faith, if it doesn't, as Dr. Beakey made so clear, if that's not in correspondence with what the scriptures say, it becomes worse than worthless, actually damaging.
Yeah, the text says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So these are scriptural traditions. This is a positive thing. Now, what do you do with other traditions that aren't expressly announced in Scripture? You look at the principle. Is the principle of these things sound, biblical, edifying, that type of thing? So let me give you an example. We have a tradition in our church, I'm sure it's in most churches represented here, that the elders get together with the ministers before the service and you pray together for the last 5 minutes. This is an old Reformed tradition. Most people don't know it began in the 16th century when there was so much persecution at worship services that they actually got to pray together just for that particular service. They'd pray for nothing else, and they'd also pray in that prayer on a regular basis that the service would not be interrupted by the Roman Catholics and they wouldn't be thrown in jail in the next hour and a half. Now, we're still praying today. It's a tradition. Well, I don't know how many of your church services have been interrupted by Roman Catholics. I suspect none. So should we do this tradition? Well, let's look at what the tradition does. The minister feels strengthened by the prayers of the elders as they pray for the worship service. He goes around and shakes hands. Every man wishes him God's blessing. I don't know if you're a preacher. You know that really strengthens you when the whole consistory supports you. You walk out, and in our church, the elder gives you the handshake just before you go on the pulpit. It's like saying, we're giving the authority over to you to go proclaim the word of God. God be with you, brother. That encourages a minister. Now, is that a biblical principle to encourage a minister when he goes on the pulpit preaching the word of God? Yes. Now, here's the problem. When a custom like that then becomes a law, you see, then if I come to your church and the elder doesn't come out and shake your minister's hands, I say, oh, man, they don't do it right. This is terrible. You know, this is sinful. They don't, you know. No, I realize it's a tradition in my circle, but it's a healthy tradition. If your church doesn't do it, that's perfectly fine. But so there are certain things that you say the church has always done it this way. There's no good reason to give it up, but let's not make it a law. But let's understand it has a history to it, and maybe the history is good. So if it is good and it's biblically sound, we'll keep it. If it's not and serves no edifying purpose, and it does any harm in any way, we will get rid of it. I think that's a huge generalization, but I'm trying to give you one example of where we keep a tradition without having a specific biblical mandate to do that particular thing.
Anything more you'd like to add? Okay. This may be, sometimes questions are loaded. I don't know if this is or not, but if Luther was alive today, which Lutheran denomination in America would he join and why?
Well, I find that... that Luther and I often agree. So I think he'd at least want to be a member of the congregation of which I'm a member.
Sounds fair. You have the opportunity to answer the question.
Well, the only problem would be I'd hate to have him as a critic within my own denomination. There are lots of things that I think he would like about 21st century Lutheranism, but I think he would wonder where in the world did they get that. I think that he would see that the church, like the individual, is, in his words, saint and sinner at the same time, and be not only a proclaimer of the gospel, but a critic of a lot of what all of us do.
A follow-up for another one that maybe is apart from what you were talking about with Providence. Could you articulate the difference between a Lutheran and a Roman Catholic view of baptismal regeneration?
Not fairly, probably, because I'm not quite sure I understand exactly how Roman Catholic sacramental theology works today. In Luther's third question in the Small Catechism on Baptism, he's just said, what does baptism do? It works forgiveness of sins, or bestows forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. Then the next question is, how can water do such great things? And his answer is, it is not the water that does it, but the Word of God and the faith that grasps the promise. And so it's important, and this is probably not understood by all Lutherans really as well as it should be, that the sacraments are forms of God's Word. God's a multimedia communicator. And in the sacraments, he adds the signs to the effective word. But the word is effective, as it is when it is preached or read. The Holy Spirit is there doing stuff with that word. I've tried to figure out what the English word for Berührungsängste is, and it's such a beautiful German word, and it means you're not afraid to touch something. And God's got no fears of touching his creation in Luther's theology, but instead uses selected elements of it to actually do his work in this world. And the baptismal promise, the promise that comes depicted also with the water that kills and makes alive, that cleanses, that nourishes, that's part of what he does. It seems to me that sometimes Lutherans like to say, well, we're halfway between the Reformed and the Roman Catholic, so we'd be the perfect place to meet. I will grant that. But not because we're halfway in between, but because we really have a third option, I think, in terms of that understanding. But when I listened to Joel today, I couldn't detect where you and I would differ on the power and efficacy of the word, really. Though we probably would. But I'm not quite sure how I would formulate it at this point. But you asked about Roman Catholics, not about Reformed. So I think there still is something in Roman Catholic sacramental theology that doesn't see this activity in the Word of God, in the promise of God. But I haven't studied it enough to know really how to articulate that difference.
Do you want to comment on that at all?
Yeah, okay. I just ask you a question. It seems to me that faith is so central to Luther that faith is operative. Faith is an essential operative factor also in the sacraments. And whereas in Rome, there is kind of an automaticness about the blessing being bestowed. And yes, it's nice if you have faith as well, and that maybe you get more out of it. But I think Luther would reject that. It seems to me Luther is saying that the main ingredient in all benediction from on high, whether it's word or sacrament, is faith. And if you miss that ingredient, you're missing the most important ingredient in the medicine to heal your soul. Is that wrong?
No, I think you're right. For Luther, God is a God of conversation and community. I love alliteration, and so conversation and community goes nicely. But if the conversation is only one-sided, it's not a conversation. Now, the conversation can begin with God's monologue, and the promise can be given, and the child can be claimed by that effective word, and and faith is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, and what we describe as faith has these psychological characteristics that we say children don't have, or may or may not have. I don't have memories from my first 6 weeks of life, so I don't remember what I should from that time. So I'm not sure what the relationship is at that point in terms of the psychological characteristics of faith. But I think that there is that relationship simply because, as we have a relationship with our parents from the moment of conception, so we have a relationship with God from the moment of new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3. But there is the expectation that the conversation will be two-sided and that the response will be there. And if it's not, then the promise isn't invalid in terms of the promiser. But the kids run away from home and can die in the streets of a foreign city. That's this mystery of the continuation or the presence of evil and sin in our lives. There's just no solution to that theodicy question either, I think. Certainly not for Luther. But God's promise is sure. That's why I tend to think that under the gospel, Lutherans teach the perseverance of the saints. Under the law, they do not. And they hold that tension. In response to the mystery of sin and evil in the lives of the baptized. But why you can run away and ignore the promise of God when God's made it, but is a mystery, but he will be faithful to his promise, and he will always be sending out the good shepherd to reclaim you and always be longing for the return of the prodigal.
All right, we're going to draw this time of Q&A to close, and thank you.